Okay, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 2. Can you believe we are actually venturing into chapter 2? And you are going to notice that we are only going through two verses today. And some of you have asked me, wow, we go through 1 and then 2 and then 14 and but I think that these two verses are so rich and really point us to an amazing part of the whole story of redemption. And it could easily be missed if we just read it and then included it with other verses. So I am continued to be struck by how decisive God is in all his ways. I hope you are seeing that. He never wavers. He never second guesses his choices or actions. He is in himself perfect and holy and without any defect. And so it is only natural that he would judiciously make decisions and act in a way that is perfect from beginning to end. And if you look at the title of your homework book, you will notice that I named it Blessing or Beginnings and Blessings, because that is what is really occurring in these first three chapters. It's your title page, the very big, you know, the one with the pretty tree. Yeah. You'll see the title of that. See how unclear I can be? I named it Beginnings and Blessings because that is what is occurring in these first three chapters of Genesis. And up until this point, we have seen the beginning of everything upon the earth, everything in its perfect succession, each building upon each other in order to be sustainable. And have you noticed then that in each of these beginnings, that there is such thoughtfulness in the way that each thing has been created? From the way the birds are created to the fact that the vegetation has seeds so that it can reproduce. There are male and female animals of all one kind, also with the purpose of reproducing, which leads us to the blessings, which is in our titles. It's not enough that God himself creates everything, but also that he would bless it and give it the command to fulfill its purpose. And this blessing would enable the creation to respond to God as the creator. Well, today we are going to look at the completion of God's work and the blessing that he gives and the reason why he does both. And in this passage, God will define and model this theme of completion and also the theme of rest, which can only be found in him through Jesus Christ. So I pray that in today's lesson you will find great comfort and joy in this passage as we see God's intention for his creation through the redemption he gave us, not at our cost, but at his. And may we rest in him for the completed work done for us. Well, when John and I first got married, we lived in Tennessee for 3 years so that he could go to seminary and get his degree. And I really hadn't had, up to that point, any experience in working full-time. And we arrived in Tennessee in our car with, like, two of everything. It's like Noah's Ark. Because we couldn't afford to get all of our wedding presents. We couldn't afford a U-Haul. So we took two forks, two plates, two towels, and put it in the back of our little car. And we drove out there, and as we pulled in, we ran into someone, and he said, "Hey, you know what, can you just stop by our house?" And I had been in a singing group in college, and he had been in ministry at one of the churches that our singing group would go and sing. And so he said, "Hey, I remember you. I saw that John was going to be coming, so stop by my house. I want to talk to you." And he ended up offering me a job. So the minute, I mean, we got there like on a Saturday, and Monday morning I started, you know. And I was thinking about up until that time, the greatest and most pressing thing in my life was really meeting a deadline for a paper in college, or having to get a project done, or showing up to class on time, or even making sure that my laundry in the dorms was done. But when I look back at all the things that we should have been looking ahead to as we started our new lives together, I didn't stress about them. And lo and behold, all of these things started falling into place. A place to live, health insurance, all the things you need to start up a home. And when I look back at those early years, I have the best memories of excitement and fun and the beginning of a life that has just been an incredible blessing. Not without its trials, but an incredible blessing. But as I think back to those days, I am often astounded at the oblivious state of mind that I had as all of these things fell into place. Obviously, the hand of God was upon John and I in so many ways that we just were not even aware of. The way he orchestrated the events that even brought us together to get married. The way he opened the door for us to be in the right place in the right place in the country as we started out in Tennessee. And the right place of education for John that would lead to ministry in the future. The physical provisions of someone in a home church back home being led to send us a check just because God had prompted them to do so. And the emotional provisions of having friends enter our lives that would be instrumental in showing us how to navigate being away from our families and everyone we knew, including a little country church that we would learn what hospitality was and that they would show us how important it is to love and shepherd the people of God through every season of joy and sorrow that would come their way. God has been faithful to meet every need we have, and many times without our own acknowledgement of it. And ladies, I pray that this book of Genesis, though we're just getting out of chapter 1, has begun to change your perspective and view of God, because it has mine. And just as each one of us has been brought to this stage in our lives, to this very moment, sitting in this room at Faith Community Church, nothing has been accomplished or brought about to us personally that we have manufactured or worked hard for. Everything and every moment of your life has been orchestrated by the same God that spoke and things were created out of nothing. And though sin has had its mark on our lives and there are consequences that we live with every day, even that, even our sin, has not thwarted, canceled out, or affected the counsel and the plan of God. From beginning until the final end, he will get the glory for who he is. And we are seeing through this book, by his own account, that he is a very personal and involved God in the lives of his creation. He has strategically and purposefully created all things with a purpose, and then he blesses his creation by giving them direction and commands in order to fulfill that purpose. And I hope that you can look back over the events of your entire life and see the Creator's providential hand upon each one of your circumstances in your life. And all of these things are pointing to two things that we will discuss in our lesson this week. God completed his work, and then he rested. Both are purposeful patterns for us to understand in our lives and then demand really a response to him as creator. So again and again, we see that the love and mercy of God are on full display towards the men and women he has created. Would you agree? Can you look back at each thing, whether joyful, sorrowful, caught you by surprise, was overwhelmingly just filled with awe that God would provide in a certain way. And hopefully you can continue to keep looking back and say, now I see why that came into my life. And sometimes we don't get to have the privilege of getting answers, but more often than not, we do. And regardless of that, I hope it gives us a great view of God. Well, if you're not already turned to Genesis chapter 2, I know that in our homework we only went through verses 2 and 3, but I'm just going to read verse 1, 2 for context. And so over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1, and there we saw very clearly that God created everything in just 6 literal days. And with just a few words out of his mighty mouth, he said it, and it was so. And God is indeed Lord over all creation. And that, and now we get to day 7 of the creation week, and that's just found in this first 3 verses. But just remember that, because I've gotten some questions about this, remember the way that the chapters are and verses are broken up. Those are not inspired. The Holy Spirit didn't say, now put a number 2. It just was the way that those translating the Bible tried to put it in a form that would help the reader put it in familiar sections. But sometimes you will find like, wow, I really feel like that verse goes in there. Sometime, be radical and go online and Google maybe a whole chapter, and there is an option where you can take out all the verses and all of that, and you just read it, just as the recipients of these letters and here, this narrative would have been read. So, anyway, with that in mind, that is just to say that I think if you were to read it all in one flowing section, you would see that 1 through 3 really does fit in chapter 1. That was my whole point of that. So let's begin at looking at that. And I'm reading out of the LSB, the Legacy Standard Bible. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. And on the 7th day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the 7th day and sanctified it, because on it he rested from all his work which God had created in making it. So the very first thing that we see is that God had completed his work. And we're just going to stop there for now. And here in verse 1, which is really before we get to day 7, we see that God was finished with his creating activity after man was created. And God was finished after he created man. And in 6 literal 24-hour days, he has accomplished all the creation. And verse 1 here caps off everything for us by saying God had completed his work. He was finished. It was done. So try to imagine it on the end of day 6 as the great master artist looks over his complete creation. He is satisfied. He's finished. But he's also pleased with what he has done. And he sees the vast universe that he created with just a few words. And he is content. He sees the earth that he created and he's satisfied. And then he looks at man and woman. And he sees the crown of his creation who were created in his image. And he is content. It is finished. And now there is nothing more for him to create. He sees all that he has done and he is pleased. Utter satisfaction. And what this really means and signifies is that no permanent change since the end of day 6 has ever been made in the course of the world. Think of that. No new species of animal has been formed since then. No law of nature has been abolished or added to it. Well, why? Because God did all of it perfectly in those first 6 days, and while everything could have been just finished in a moment, God chose to do it in 6 literal days. And the reason he did that was to set a pattern for us that we're going to look at in a little bit. But basically, it's done. So let's look at the word completed so we can understand really the weight of this idea. The word used here in verse 2 is completed, and it is the Hebrew word kalal. And it means to be completed, to come to an end, to be finished, accomplished, or spent. To bring a process to completion. Also, the word consummate is used, which makes us think of Revelation, when all things should come to an end. And the primary meaning is the notion of completion of a certain process. Some process that has been taking place has finally come to fruition. It means that it has been completed in every respect, that there is nothing lacking. So verse 2 continues, by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And here the Spirit reiterates that God's work of creation has been completed. Do you always wonder why sometimes in Scripture it's like you said that four ways in one or two verses? That is signaling to us this is important and he wants to reiterate this. So we need to listen. But some versions are confusing on this because some say on the seventh day, implying that he accomplished something on this day, but that's not really an accurate translation. A better rendering of this is by the seventh day. By the seventh day. God's creative activity was finished on the sixth day, completely. Nothing needed to be added. And note how he even adds the verb had done, which underscores the fact that God's work of creation is over. And ladies, isn't this a thing that we long for in our own lives? You know that phrase, a woman's work is never done? Yeah. Well, think of those rare, and I mean rare, times in your life when you have finished a huge task or a project, and there are a few moments of contented joy in the satisfaction that all of the effort and all of the time that you have put in it has actually been completed. Now think of this. When we do have those moments, it is just another taste of how we are made in the image of God. We are designed to be like that because God is like that. He completed something, and this is where we get to share in his image. Now, here we see in this passage that the work was complete, but this Hebrew word gives a greater meaning of what that really signifies. And it was of great satisfaction and pleasure to God of the work that he had done. And if we follow this theme throughout Scripture, we will see that because of the way we were created, we long for things to come to an end. But the process by which these things comes about is important to God too. Not just the completion, but the process. And there are two great works that have been completed that have changed everything in history. One is found in our passage today, and the other is found in the New Testament in John chapter 19, verse 30. When it says this, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So we have creation and we have redemption. And these are the two great works. Well, this word, tetelestai, if you've done your homework, I had you look up the word completed, but also the word finished. And this word, tetelestai, is another word for finished, which means to bring something to a close or to a finish or to an end. And listen to these definitions. It's to perform, to execute, complete and fulfill. And I love this one. To carry out the contents of a command. To perform the last act which completes a process. Now think of that definition in terms of salvation, right? The work of the cross, the last act needed. Well, what about this definition, to pay? It's a goal achieved, a consummation, a result attained, and means to bring something to a successful end or to do or to its intended or destined goal. Think of redemption, right? What did Christ do? He paid the ransom. That's how he redeemed us. He paid the penalty. So it does not mean just to complete a task, this word that we're looking at, but to carry it out fully, to bring it to the finish or to perfection. And as many of you have heard John preach this in his Good Friday sermon, we know that this is the actual word that Jesus cries out when he is on the cross and he is about to finish the work. He cries out, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And the idea is it is finished, it stands finished, and it will always be finished. His work of redemption is complete, and nothing else needs to be added to it or could be added to it. Sin is atoned for, Satan is defeated and rendered powerless, every requirement of the law has been satisfied, and God's holy wrath against sin has been satisfied. And redemption is now eternally secure for those who would believe in him. We are reconciled in Christ's fleshly body through death, that we might be presented before God holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So speaking of Christ's cry of Tetelestai, it's from creation to redemption, from Genesis to the Gospel of John. Isn't that amazing? Now this verb tense that is used for this word Tetelestai describes a past completed act with a present effect, emphasizing that the past completed event of Christ's death on the cross was ongoing and permanent in its effects. So what he did was a completed act, but we are still reaping the benefits of it, right? And so in other words, when Jesus declared, "It is finished," he was saying that his mission to redeem sinners had reached its intended goal, and that the benefits of the redeemed would last throughout eternity. He's saying it's done. Just like creation, it's done. Now, ladies, our Redeemer's ransom payment is sufficient for this life and the life to come. So may God enable us by his Spirit to live victoriously in light of that truth, in the light of this word that was said on the cross, which is the power of God to us who believe and are being saved daily by the Spirit. This is what we needed, complete and full redemption, not partial, which is indicative of our great God. As he has specifically used this image through the language that he inspired Moses in writing Genesis. So do you see the perfection in his ordained plan of salvation? I hope you are. Spurgeon, John's favorite, and I just learned Karen Fernandez's favorite. He says, "The general religion of mankind," you know, the general, "is do. But the religion of a true Christian is done." Do you see the difference? He says, "It is finished" is the believer's conquering word. Incarnate love has fulfilled his self-imposed task. Jesus, as the substitute for sinners, was condemned to die, and he died that he might finish the work of our redemption. And can you just hear the passion in Spurgeon's voice? That as he recalls the understanding of just this one word, from creation to redemption, the work is finished. May we live like we believe that. Well, and since the work of redemption is finished by and in Christ, we are God's workmanship. We are his masterpiece. And we were created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we would what? We would walk in them. So, yes, we, even though we have been redeemed, the work has been completed, we will still have to labor and strive just as Paul did. But now it is working out what the Spirit of Christ has already worked within us. And with that, we come to day 7. And as we look at this, there are 2 observations that we can make. The first being that God rested on day 7. So we see, and he rested on the 7th day from all his work which he had done. And we know that this is not a divine fatigue, right? We know that it is a divine ceasing from his work. The omnipotent one never grows tired or weary. I mean, if he did, that in itself would make him like us and would not allow him to be God, right? He is never exhausted. But because the work was finished and it was very good, he is able to rest. And the Hebrew word for rested is Shabbat, which is the word from which we get the more familiar word Sabbath. And some of you said this week, well, Sabbath isn't even in there. It's this word rested and how we pull that theme from it and how he institutes the Sabbath later on. Now, the word in Greek translated means to stop or bring to a place of rest. And the Hebrew word is not opposed to weariness, but rather to action. His action of creation was completed, and so he ceased this action. He no longer needed to create anything. The ESV study note had an interesting thought on the significance of Genesis 2, 1 through 3. They said, the thought of God's resting gives us insight at the purpose of creation. God's purpose for the earth is that it should become his dwelling place. It is not simply made to just house the creatures that he created. God's activities on this day, and the fact that he finished, he rested, he blessed, and made it holy, all fit this delightful pattern. The concept of the earth as a divine sanctuary, which is further developed throughout Scripture, but especially in verses 4 through 25 of Genesis 2. So I want you to turn to Hebrews 4. I know that many of you instinctively did that this week. And I'm sure that this will be part, knowing your table leaders, and that they are women of the word, that they might draw you to this wonderful passage. Hebrews 4, and this is really talking about the believer's rest, right? Now, we have a different kind of rest than non-believers, right? And so I'm going to read this just to give us some context, and then we're going to go ahead and talk about what this rest really is and what it entails. Verse 1, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, thou shalt not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4. For he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the 7th day, and God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as he had said before, today, If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. And one familiar verse that we know so well, but in this context, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no hidden creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. And so this is really defining the rest that we find in Christ. And I will go into some detail about that, but we must define what rest is. And not just a simple, you know, three or four word thing. But I want you to listen to these definitions and the working out of rest so that we can really understand. Now, we are unlike God, and we just stated he does not need rest as though he were weary. But he's setting out a pattern for us, and what do we want to glean from that? So listen to what rest is. Rest is freedom from work, toil, strain, and activity. Rest is the ceasing of motion or action of any kind and applies to any body or being as rest from labor, rest from mental exertion, or rest of body or mind. A body at rest is at rest when it ceases to move, right? The mind is at rest when it ceases to be disturbed or agitated. Think of that. The opposite of rest is restlessness, strain, toil, drudge, grind, angst. Sounds like how we feel sometimes, right? Our souls, our minds are not at rest. Rest is a ceasing of work in order to recover strength. Rest is freedom from anxiety or disturbance. So in spiritual terms, rest means primarily to cease from one's work with the idea of a release from anxiety, worry, and insecurity. This rest is offered to all and is freely available by grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ. And only in Christ is our soul fully and truly at rest. And I hope that you have experienced that. And if you are in Christ and you are not experiencing that, it is time to reevaluate why and to go to him. Because I find that this is exactly where the enemy is trying to attack us, right? He doesn't want us to be at rest. And yet, it is one of the ways that we emulate who God is. It's one thing that he intended for us. So in this context, rest means, in the spiritual term of rest, it means to be done with self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. It means the end of trying to please God by our feeble and fleshly works. In short, God's unmerited perfect rest is a rest in free grace which can only be entered into or appropriated by faith. And how many of you have been raised in the church? Okay. For those of us that have, we can go one extreme or the other. We can easily become fixated on works in trying to obtain favor of God and to be godly, or we can become lethargic. And have apathy. And then we call that laziness rest, right? Oh, I just need to rest. But here, we want to look at it in biblical terms. God desires for us to have rest. Now, I know that we have all at times experienced extreme exhaustion, right? From overexerting ourselves. But did you catch that last explanation? A lot of us tend to think of rest needed in the physical realm, but our souls need it spiritually. And might some of our need for rest be purely from a spiritual context? And yet we are constantly viewing it from just a physical or a mental perspective. And we know for the most part what to do if we are physically tired. We just stop moving and we sleep, right? But think of what we do in addressing our soul's deepest need to rest. John MacArthur, in his commentary in the book of Hebrews, says, rest also mentions freedom from whatever worries or disturbs you. Some people cannot rest mentally and emotionally because they are so easily annoyed. Is that you? Every little nuance upsets them, and they always feel hassled. That's such a hassle. That's so annoying, right? Rest does not mean freedom from all things that bother us or annoy us. It means freedom from being so easily bothered by them. Rest means to inwardly quiet and compose and give yourself to a peaceful mindset. And to enter God's rest means to be at peace with God, to possess the perfect peace that He alone gives. It means to be free from guilt and even unnecessary feelings of guilt. It means freedom from worry about sin, because sin has already been dealt with. It's been forgiven. God's rest is the end of legalistic works and the experience of peace in the total forgiveness of God. And some of us are so bogged down by the do's and don'ts of how we are to live the Christian life that, one, we forget Christ, and we're so fixated on the works that we are robbed from this kind of peace that He longs for us to have. Rest can mean to lie down, be settled, fixed, and secure. There is no more shifting about in frustration from one thing to another, no more running in circles. In God's rest, we are forever established in Christ. Did you hear that? Forever established in Christ. We are freed, whether we live so or not, from running from philosophy to philosophy, from religion to religion, from lifestyle to lifestyle. We are freed from being tossed about by every doctrinal wind, every idea or fad that blows our way. In Christ, we are established, rooted, grounded, and unmovable. That is the Christian's rest. And in a time where in a world where we live in a world that is throwing different doctrines and different belief systems at us, this is where we rest, in Christ and in His truth. Rest also involves remaining confident and in keeping your trust in Him. In other words, to rest in something or someone means to maintain our confidence in it or Him. So for us to enter God's rest, therefore, means to enjoy the perfect, unshakable confidence of salvation in our Lord. We have no more reason to fear. We have absolute trust and confidence in God's power, but also in God's care. Rest also means to lean on. To enter into God's rest means that for the remainder of our lives and for all eternity, we can lean on our God. We can be sure that He will never fail us. He will give us continually everything that we need. And in the new relationship that we have with God, when we are new in Christ, We can depend on him for everything and in everything, for support, our health, our strength, everything. It's that completeness, right? It is a relationship that involves being settled and fixed. There's no more floating around or flitting from here to there. We know whom we have believed and we stand in him. Now, you may be thinking, why are you spending so much time on rest? But I want you to notice that God is setting a pattern. He is modeling how he wants us to be, especially because he has wired us in our creation to live in a certain way. He desires that we would find rest in him, and he is the only one that can offer it. And in a world that is so restless about everything, do you see that it is one of the results of sin that we would be rebellious and not accept the rest that he is offering us, or to rest in that? That we would try to fulfill this need for rest and find satisfaction and completion in everything else but him. We lack, when we do that, we lack the very thing that we desire, which is him, or that we should desire, because we want to do it our own way, right? Next, let's look at one of the elements that was included in this act of rest. And I put this in your homework because I just thought this was so interesting. It's this relation of rest to refreshment. Did you notice that? Rest was built into the natural rhythms of life by the Creator, who himself rested on the seventh day of creation. That's what we're looking at. And the rest of God includes this crucial element of refreshment. And we see that in Exodus 31, verse 17. It says, "It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And this tells us that God not only rested on the seventh day, but he was refreshed. And as always, we are to look to the example of Christ in all things, right? We just keep coming back to that. Well, how did Christ model this? How can we, what does it look like to really exemplify this rest? Well, despite the fact that Jesus knew his time on earth was very short and very precious, he redeemed some of this valuable time for rest and refreshment for his active life. And I want you to turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And I can't remember if I had you look this up in your homework or not, but we're going to be looking at just 3 different verses. And this is also, other examples are in Luke 6, verse 12, and Luke 9, verse 28. But here in Mark chapter 6, we see one of the ways that Jesus chose to rest. And so this is a good model for us. In verse 45, 46, and 47, "And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to what? To pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land." And I don't know why I had you look up all 3, but anyway. We see over and over, let me read you Luke chapter 6, verse 12, if you want to flip over there. And it says, "Now it happened that at this time he went off to the mountain to what? And he was spending the whole night in prayer to God." And then in 9:28 it says the same thing. So if we are to look at how Jesus chose to rest, what do you notice? Is he at the spa? Or is he away at a guy's weekend? Or is he binge watching a Netflix series? Do you see how we tend to rest? No, he goes off to pray because he knows what his soul needs, right? He needs time, wisdom, and perspective with and from the Father to accomplish what he is supposed to do. And he even gives this example to his disciples, and he patterns this for them. That is a good example to us. So let me ask you, are you following in his example in this way? Or is your life so hectic that you are failing to take time to come away by yourself and rest in him and his word? I would venture to say that all of us would say that we could do that more. Let me ask you this. What is your excuse for refusing his rest? Because that's what some of us are doing. It's not that we're just not choosing to be in his word and pray. We are rejecting and refusing his rest. And really saying, you know what, I'll get to that when all of this is done. And he's saying, let's reverse that. You can't do what needs to be done unless you are resting in me. God rested on the seventh day from his work of creation, but thankfully he continued and continues to be active in his providential sustaining of all that he has created. And as Jesus taught in John 5:17, my Father is working, meaning continually, until now, and I myself am working continually. And the point is that believers rest into his rest. We don't manufacture something that we think is rest. It's not a state of unproductive inactivity, right? And although entering his rest in Hebrews 3 and 4 is primarily a call to enter his rest of salvation, the application of this truth is that believers need to daily enter into his rest. We need to experience communion with the one who is the source and the essence of rest, so that our souls are refreshed, so that they're satisfied in him. This isn't a one-time thing and you always have it, right? Salvation, yes, but this kind of refreshment and satisfying rest is our sanctification is daily and maybe hourly. I think this is such a timely message and reminder for us. And think, this is in Genesis. See how applicable it is? Well, then he goes on to say the word then, which is just giving us this picture that God stopped, and then what does he do? He blesses. He blesses and he sanctifies this day. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. So, God blessed that day and sanctified it, and that later became a law for the people of Israel. And as Christians, we are not bound by that law, because as we know, Christ and this principle of rest and honoring God and focusing on him and coming together corporately for his glory and his pleasure, it does fit us. But now this is something that we do on Sunday. On Sunday. See, all week. I've been Saturday, Sunday. Okay. And we do this on Sunday because this is our pattern that was done for us in the early church. That's why we do it. And we know that the Lord was resurrected on Sunday. So let's look at this word. We already looked back in chapter 1 about what blessed means, what a blessing it is. And it is sometimes this image of kneeling down and giving adoration. But when it's God giving us a blessing, we know that he's just enabling us and giving us a purpose, do this, and I'm going to give you what's needed in order to fulfill that. But this word sanctified, Now, we know what it means. It means to be set apart for a specific reason or use. And it's really removing something from common use. It's to be holy, to show oneself to be holy or consecrated or dedicated to something. And this was to set apart a person or a thing from all other common or even secular purposes, and to set it aside for a religious use. And everything consecrated to God was separated from anything profane. And he decides to do that with this day. And in a nutshell, this means that God set this day aside as a memorial and as a remembrance for his people. He set the day aside for a special focus on what is holy, to focus on God and his holy work. He made this day a source of blessing, and he set it aside as a day for us to focus on him. So we see the seventh day. God took it and said, I'm going to bless it. I'm going to lift it up. I'm going to set it apart. I'm going to let it be a reminder that I created the world, the entire universe, and all of creation in 6 days. And then I'm going to set aside this seventh day that you will acknowledge and remember and honor and glorify me as the creator. So how does this tie into a Sabbath day? Well, although it never uses the word Sabbath in this passage, it does use the word rested, which I referred to in the Hebrew, which is Shabbat. And just a side note, when we it was a couple trips ago when we went to Israel, we had the opportunity. There was a high schooler in our church whose grandparents had moved to Israel. And her grandma had married a Jewish man. And so when we went, we took her with us to go visit her grandparents. And it was an amazing time where they invited us into their home. And it was on Shabbat. And Christy, were you there? Okay. And it was so amazing to see how they do that. And yet, I am not completely sure, I wasn't convinced that they are in Christ and were doing it for the reasons that he instituted, but it was really neat to see how they set that apart and how they can't use electricity or anything. They do it all ahead of time so that they can completely cease from all working and enjoy this meal and remember as a memorial. But what a great thing to see that firsthand in Israel. So, although our passage never uses the word Sabbath in this, we can draw from it what God's intentions were. And while there is no command here to keep the Sabbath day, this passage really lays the groundwork for the law of the Sabbath that would come later. And it is the precedent on which future Sabbath commandments would be based. So let's just kind of talk about that a little bit. Here in Genesis 2, verse 3, we see that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. And all this text is telling us is that it's pointing to something in the future. So moving on ahead, we find that keeping the Sabbath was a part of the Ten Commandments. And I think in your homework this week, you looked at Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. And I'll just read that real quickly. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And in it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter nor your male servant nor your female servant nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, and we always know that therefore is pointing back and giving us a reason, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So now we have a clear and distinct command by God for the people to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was for them a time to commemorate God, to honor him, to remember that he is the source of all things, and to stop thinking about the cares of the world and to focus clearly on him and him alone. It was a day for them to remember that all true blessings come from his grace and not our labor. It was a day to hallow him and to honor him by giving him special attention in a focused and specific manner where he was the center. They weren't distracted by anything else. Well, in Deuteronomy 5, we see the Ten Commandments again. But verse 15 adds something. It says, "You shall remember that you were a servant in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." And here we learn a little more about the Sabbath. And it was a day for them to remember and honor God as their deliverer, as the one who had rescued them from their bondage. So the command there is not to work, but to instead worship the God who delivers his people. And then we see in Exodus 31 a bit more about how they are to keep the Sabbath. And in verse 12 it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you." So he's drawing upon these things and revealing more and more what he intends for the Sabbath day. So we see that the Sabbath day was a time for the people of God to basically honor him as the one who sanctified them, who set them apart, who cleansed them and saved them, and to remember that they were chosen by God to be drawn out, rescued, redeemed, and they were to be set apart from all other nations, all other people. See, the Sabbath was never meant to be a burden, which it had become to the religious leaders when they added all of these man-made rules and regulations, which in effect took the focus off of worshiping God and put it on the actual work. That they weren't able to rest because they were working for their salvation and godliness. Rather, the Sabbath was to be a day of celebration, to remember and express the truth that God is creator, deliverer, and sanctifier, that he alone is our life, and that we are desperate and needy for him, that he is worthy of our one special day out of seven to specifically focus on him. Now, all that being said, we do need to remember that we are no longer under the old covenant, right? We are no longer under the law found in the Old Testament, because in Christ, the law is complete. It lacks nothing. It's perfected. It's fulfilled. And while there are many principles that still apply to us within the Old Covenant, we are no longer bound by them as Christians. And there's so much for us to learn from the Old Testament about the people of God and the character of God, but we are no longer under that system. The new covenant found in the New Testament is superior to the Old Testament that we find in the old covenant found in the Old Testament. And once Christ came and died and rose, the old covenant with all of its rituals and ceremonies was done away with. And that's why we no longer need to kill animals, right? We don't need to sacrifice them for our sin, because now everything is encompassed within these, they're summarized by these commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as you would love yourselves. And one commentator says, God hasn't changed his morality, but he has changed the structure of the Mosaic economy in which that morality existed under the old covenant. So the point is that we no longer live under the law because Jesus fulfilled it. And one of those laws that we are no longer bound by is the Sabbath law. And in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, it says, "Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in respect of a feast day or of the new moon or of a Sabbath day," which these are just shadows of things to come. In other words, now that Christ has come, there is no need for the shadow. The old covenant, which included the Sabbath law, is no longer in effect for us. And so in Galatians 4:10, the Apostle Paul says that we are in Christ, and so we are not bound by the observation of days and months and seasons and years, because that has all been perfected in Christ. And now our joy is to live in Him at all times. So what can we learn? That we can take a day, and we should take a day of rest because we need it, right? God has designed us that way. We need to take a day to worship God corporately, to dedicate ourselves in a special manner that focuses on the greatness of Him. And we are so much like the Israelites. He delivered us, right? So we can acknowledge Him for that. He has sanctified us if we are in Christ. We can acknowledge Him for that. So all of these things, He has become our Sabbath rest. Now, when I think of the Sabbath in Scripture, I usually think about how often the religious leaders, the Pharisees, would be infuriated by Jesus dealing with the Sabbath, right? Jesus is more than our Sabbath rest. He is showing us the rightful place of the institution of Sabbath. So once again, we look to Him for an example. Well, the Gospels record several occasions when Jesus performed a healing on the Sabbath day. And in most of those instances, the healing was followed up by a confrontation from the religious leaders, right? And it was specifically about how He was regarding the Sabbath. And so why would He choose to heal on the Sabbath? Well, it's important for us to know right off the bat, Jesus never violated the law. So if He chose to heal on the Sabbath, then that was okay, right? I mean, we look to Him, and He wouldn't have been the perfect sacrifice if He had violated God's law. So He was surely just acting against the Pharisees' interpretation of how they saw the law, and against particularly the rules that they had added onto the law. But the Holy One of God, who came to fulfill the law, never violated it. And the basic reason that Jesus healed on the Sabbath was because people needed to be healed. And He would come into contact with them on the Sabbath. So for Him to say, you know what, I'm going to come back on Monday and we'll revisit this, was just not how God worked. But He also healed on the Sabbath in order to reveal the hypocrisy of the Pharisees' religion. And so when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, He was also challenging the religious leaders with the question of doing good or evil on the Sabbath. So in Mark 3:4, He says, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill it?" And the leaders, when they were asked this, remained silent and would not give an answer, because His actual healing had given them an answer. By doing good and saving life, He was confirming that that was lawful even on the Sabbath. And using the Sabbath rule to do evil or to kill is an ungodly perversion of the law. The Pharisees had added so much to their traditions, and Jesus stood in opposition of them and their teachings. In contrast, the Pharisees' laws here, in contrast to what the Pharisees' laws were, here is the actual law of God, and in His words, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy." And he reiterates, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And, you know, we already read that in its entirety, but still, I mean, here God is, Jesus, who is God, is drawing them back to, no, no, you will not impose. I came and I am about to die so that they may have eternal rest. And you are trying to do just the opposite, which is what Satan does. And he was working through them. Well, Jesus was faced with undeniable power to heal and restore. The religious leaders were blind to their own interpretation of the law, and they missed the whole point. And their pride kept them and held them in their legalistic position. Their lack of humility is a good reminder for us to examine our own beliefs and ensure that they are biblical. Because, ladies, we all have those things where we think, oh, well, that's just not godly. And you might be right, but you better make sure it's not because of how you were raised in church or, you know, these man-made traditions that have been added to the law. So, real quickly in closing, so that you guys can have some time around your tables, how is Jesus our Sabbath rest? And we looked in Hebrews 4. That is really the definitive passage regarding Jesus as our Sabbath rest. The writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, exhorts his readers to enter in the Sabbath rest that is provided by Christ. And after three chapters of telling them that Jesus is superior to the angels and everything around, and that he is our high priest, he then pleads with them not to harden their hearts against him. Because what had happened? Their fathers had hardened their hearts against the Lord in the wilderness and throughout all of history. And because of their unbelief, God denied that generation to even have access to the holy, to the resting place, the Holy Land. And he said, they shall not enter my rest. In the same way, the writer to the Hebrews begs his readers not to make the same mistake by rejecting God's Sabbath rest in Jesus Christ. He says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his work, just as God did from his. Let us, therefore, make every effort to enter into that rest. Why? So that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. And what I say to you this morning is there is no other rest, no Sabbath rest, besides Christ. He alone satisfies the requirements of the law. He alone provides the sacrifice and atonement for sin. He is God's plan for us to cease from the labors of our own works. And let me ask, are you striving today? Are you attempting to earn or attain acceptance, approval, maybe even salvation from God? Are you resting in the work of Christ that has been completed for you? Are you diligently carrying out the works that he has ordained for you, not to earn anything from him, but because he has already done and completed everything needed? And so he is asking you, just out of a grateful response for who he is and what he has done, to rest in him as the sovereign ruler over everything, and especially the heart of a woman. Let's pray. Almighty God, we do thank you that you are our Sabbath rest. Father, may we not strive for the things that have already been accomplished, but may we humble ourselves and come to you and cry out to you that you might be the full, complete rest that our souls so desperately need. And for those of us that have already found that rest in you through salvation, I do pray that we would be diligent in this life with whatever time you have given us to exalt your name, to rest in your work that was done for us, but to be spent in honoring you and fulfilling these works that you have ordained for us before the foundation of the world. And we ask these things in your name. Amen.